At this time, if you have children ages 1 to 3, there is nursery downstairs, as Matt mentioned earlier. And we're thankful for those who are willing to go down there and supervise controlled chaos. It's funny, the last line of the last song, how your heartbeat changes and your blood pressure changes when you know you're supposed to come up here and talk for half an hour or so. Good thing I have this here to support me. Well, it's a privilege to be here again. I was trying to think the last time I had the opportunity to share God's word with you on a Sunday morning, and I don't know if it's been multiple years or if it was last year. I honestly can't remember, but in any case, it's probably been too long. And this morning, we're going to look at what a passionate relationship with God looks like. In our society, we're constantly inundated with information about how we can spice up our marriages, restore our passion for our spouse, or rekindle that spark we first felt in the beginning. If you glance at a magazine rack in a grocery store, or read through the lifestyle section of a newspaper, or listen to talk radio and psychiatrist programs on the radio, you see that it's very common for us as people to lose our passion in our relationships. At this point, most of the ladies are agreeing with me. Most of the men are looking at the clock wondering, when are we going to get out of here, and that this could get expensive. And all the single people are on their phones and have checked out because they think that this maybe won't apply to them, but that's not the case. This morning, we're not looking specifically at the marriage relationship. We're going to look at our relationship with God. It's not uncommon for us. I'm sure many of you have had similar experiences where we feel like our relationship with God is like riding a roller coaster. It's up, it's down, it's fast, it's slow. Sometimes the roller coaster breaks down and we feel like we're not going anywhere. We come to church, our passion meter jumps up a little bit, but by noon on Monday, it's right back down. We attend weekly Bible studies, or even better, we attend a weekend conference and the passion meter spikes. But maybe a week later, it's back down to where it was. It's easy, and I speak for myself, to lose our passion in our pursuit of God. We no longer delight in His Word. We'd rather sleep in maybe than go to church. We miss opportunities to share the gospel. God feels distant, and a lot of times we feel like we're coasting. And it's in this state that we tend to get bogged down in our circumstances, become unsatisfied. Our actions show less and less evidence of sanctification and more like the person we used to be. And left to ourselves, as it tends to be the case, we lose our focus and we drift. Yet as we're going to see this morning, this isn't the case for David, at least not in the context of this psalm. So this morning we'll be continuing our series, Summer in the Psalms, and we'll be looking at Psalm 63. I think what this psalm can do for us is give us a wake-up call. We need to remember what it was like when we passionately pursued God and what it looks like to worship Him with fervent, heartfelt, and genuine worship. And then Psalm 63 fits that bill perfectly, because in it we see the passionate pursuit of God, and we see that it's characterized by three things. The first is a soul that thirsts after God. The second, a soul that is satisfied with God. And finally, a soul that clings to God. And hopefully by the end of this morning, it might spark in us a desire and a renewed vigor to pursue Him more fervently, maybe even more than when we were first saved, or maybe for some of us, we've never had that passionate pursuit as David displays in Psalm 63. In either case, perhaps God's word today will leave us better equipped to get off the roller coaster and pursue God more passionately and consistently. So turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 63. It reads, "My soul thirsts for you," a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. In verse 1, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. But the king shall rejoice. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a great privilege to come before you this morning as your people, to worship you in song, and Lord, to hear from you in your word. Lord, this morning as we study, I pray that our minds and our hearts would be open. Lord, that you would challenge us and that we would be faithful to be obedient in areas where you are calling us to pursue you more passionately. And I pray that as David says in this psalm, Lord, that we would thirst for you, be satisfied in you, and Lord, that we would cling to you even more dearly. And Lord, that the result of this would be more fervent and genuine praise. So Lord, I commit this time to you. May my words be yours. In your name, amen. When Matt first asked me if I could help fill in this summer, I was somewhat hesitant, and not because I was afraid to be up here or I didn't feel I had the time, but I knew he'd want me to continue on in the Psalms. And the Psalms are a little bit more tricky to preach from, I find. And maybe it's because I haven't done it really at all. But it's not like didactic literature, like a Pauline epistle, where Paul's preaching to somebody and you're re-preaching that now. They're trickier to break down, as is we'll find here in this psalm. But as we've been going through the Psalms this summer, I've been blessed and encouraged through God's word. And as I began to look through the Psalms, trying to decide, where would I preach from this Sunday, I can't tell you why this psalm jumped out to me. Perhaps it's because we're given the context with which it is written. Psalm 63 is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, and that context, I think, helps us understand the psalm in greater detail. So before we begin this morning, it'd be nice to look at the context of the psalm. We see in the description that is first a psalm of David, and secondly that is written while he's in the wilderness of Judah. It's pretty easy to support the fact that this psalm was written by David. If you look in verse 11, it says, "But the king shall rejoice." See, there's two times when David was found himself in the wilderness of Judah. The first, when he was fleeing Saul, when Saul was king. And secondly, when he's fleeing his son Absalom, when David himself is king. So it's easy to see that one is written by David, and two, it is most likely the case that it was written while he's fleeing his son Absalom, and that also is found in the fact that he calls himself the king. We find account of this in 2 Samuel, and it is, again, overwhelmingly supported, at least by conservative scholars, that David is fleeing Absalom in this psalm. And when we understand that, I think this psalm takes on a lot more meaning. Starting in chapter 13 of Samuel is where we first start to see this story develop of David fleeing to the wilderness. And we don't have to read through the account because it really covers three or four chapters. But let's go over a brief summary of the events that lead to David fleeing Jerusalem. Starting in chapter 13, we find that David's son Amnon is in love with his half-sister Tamar, and he desires her, so much so that it makes him sick that he can't have her. One of Amnon's cousins, Jonadab, convinces him to pretend that he's ill and have David allow Tamar come and nurse him back to health. So that's what he does. He pretends to be sick, and he has Tamar come and serve him, and he desires her so much so he asks all his servants to leave his chambers and have his half-sister come serve him food more closely. And during that time, He tries to convince her to lie with him. When she refuses, he overpowers her anyways and he violates her. Now Absalom, Amnon's half-brother, Tamar's full brother, finds out about this. And he hates Amnon for it. And for 2 years he stews and he plots. And after 2 years he comes to his father the king and requests that he and all the king's sons come to a feast at his house. David is reluctant and declines. And after much petitioning to his father, David finally agrees to allow all his sons to go to a banquet at Absalom's place, roughly 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And then we find out the reason why Absalom wants his brothers to come. See, he has a plan that he's going to get Amnon drunk, and when he's drunk, he's going to have his servants kill him. And that's exactly what he does. Following his deceit and murder, Absalom flees while his father, the king, mourns the loss of his son. And although David does not approve of Absalom's actions, we're told in chapter 14, verse 1, that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And so for 3 years he lives in exile until David summons him back to Jerusalem, under the condition, though, that he's not to enter the royal chamber. Essentially, he doesn't want to have anything to do with him, at least not as long as Absalom is unrepentant. So after living in Jerusalem and tired of being ignored for several years, Absalom decides he's going to burn Joab's field. And Joab is basically David's right-hand man. His field was next to Absalom, and that's his way of getting Joab's attention. I'll burn his field, and then when he comes out to approach me on it, I'll ask him to bring me to the king, and that's what he does. And basically, he comes before the king with an attitude of, "Father, either accept me or kill me." And what we find is that as he bows to the king David in false humility, David greets him with forgiveness and a kiss. We begin to see someone whose heart is hard, who lacks remorse, who's selfish, conniving, and who will stop at nothing to get what he wants. And it's immediately following this in chapter 15 that we see the beginnings of Absalom's conspiracy to commit treason. He goes to the gate of the city where many men come to bring their disputes before the king, to have their disputes heard, and he sits in the place of the king as judge. And what 2 Samuel tells us is that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And after 4 years of this, deceiving his father, he plans to go out and gather Israel to himself. And in verse 12 we read, "And this conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." And it's at this time David receives news of his son's betrayal and his plot for the throne. And the magnitude of the conspiracy is so great that he's forced to flee to the wilderness of Judah. Verse 16 of chapter 15 says, "The king went out and all the people after him." And verse 23 says, "All the land wept aloud as the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed towards the wilderness." As they are leaving the city, Abiathar and Zadok attempt to bring the ark with David. And as they leave, David commands them to put it back. See, he's not so much concerned that he brings God with him. His faith is not in a symbol, his faith is in God himself, and he commands them to return it to his dwelling place. He says, this is how he speaks of God and God's plan. "If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back to let me see both it and his dwelling place." He's speaking of the ark. If God says, "I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, let him do what he seems good to do." And here we have the stark contrast between two men, of Absalom and David. Absalom, who seeks the crown and will do anything he can to get it, who kneels before authority in false humility and defiantly says, "Accept me or kill me," and David, who recognizes that it's the Lord who allows him to wear the crown and serve as king, and says, "I will bow down in humility to God, and in faith, crown or no crown, let his will be done, not mine." And I believe it's in this heart that David writes Psalm 63, and it's where we begin our study. Before we go into great details on the characteristics of a soul that passionately pursues God, we need to take a closer look at verse 1, and specifically the first several phrases of verse 1, because it sets the tone, really, for the entire psalm. It begins, "O God, you are my God," or in Hebrew, "Elohim Eli." And it tells us something significant about David's relationship with God. First, Elohim, the equivalent in this psalm to saying Yahweh, the faithful covenant God, the God who in Leviticus says, "I will walk among you, you will be my people, and I will be your God." Leading to his next title, Eli, or my God. This title, Eli, is very familiar to us. In the New Testament, we read Christ on the cross say, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" First, David's relationship was built on a covenant relationship established by God himself with the people of Israel. Elohim, the all-powerful and mighty God, sovereign over all things, who not only created the earth by his mouth, but sustains it with his hand. Elohim, the faithful God who upholds his word and is the covenant keeper despite people's failures. Second, we see David's relationship is intimately personal. He calls him Eli, or my God, the same God who knit him together in his mother's womb, who knows his going in and coming out, whose love is steadfast, as we'll see, and whose help and protection is near. And we serve the same God, Elohim Eli. And a true understanding of who he is drives us to follow him as fervently as David does in this psalm. And if we can't come to that point, the rest of this psalm becomes meaningless to us. David believed that God was ever with him, regardless of circumstance or physical location. Being away from the sanctuary and in spite of his exile, though he desired to worship in Jerusalem, God was still with him. And it's no different for us today. His spirit indwells us as believers. He's definitely not just a God, and he's more than just the God. He is my God. He is our God. He is your God. Not in the sense that he's defined by us or we fashion him into something. We're great at making personal gods. We even attempt to manipulate the God of Scripture into our own making and of our understanding of who we think he should be. But this is not the case when he calls God my God. What he means is that the God of Scripture, as defined in Scripture, is who he places trust in, who he bends his will to, who he finds his hope, his peace, his strength, and most importantly, his salvation, and not to any other, and he lays hold to that possession as his. You can't move on without understanding that, and you can't move on without understanding that for yourself. The entire psalm is built upon this fact that David's God is the all-powerful God Elohim, Yahweh, whom he has a personal relationship with, Eli, my God. If you haven't come to that point in your life, maybe this is the time when you should. Do you serve the God of Scripture or the God of self? Is your salvation found in Jesus Christ or some other means? Because the message of salvation is this, that by our nature we've sinned and fall short of God's righteousness. We fall short of his standards. Our sin eternally separates us. And because of our nature, we now stand condemned. But because of his love for us, he's bridged that gap. Christ, who lived a sinless life and took upon himself all of our sin, died on the cross. And because of his sacrifice, we now stand before him. The very righteousness of Christ is on us, and now we can have that intimate relationship with him. It's true the God of Scriptures is the God, but he is the God to both the redeemed and the unredeemed. Are you one of the redeemed who calls him, not only calls him the God, but calls him my God? If not, don't let another day, hour, or moment go by without submitting your life to him, placing your hope and your trust in him. You need to, myself, Matt, Justin, Alvin, any number of people here would be more than happy to talk with you about this. Next, David says something interesting. He says, earnestly I seek you. Some translations, such as the King James or New King James, will say early or in the morning. And in the early church, this psalm was cited as a morning psalm. It would be the first psalm read. It would be read during morning service. And the emphasis here is not specifically on time, although it definitely is characterized by time. It refers to his eagerness to seek after God. When he wakes in the morning, God first. When he lays down at night, as we will see later, he remembers God. In all things throughout his day, at any given time, and even in the middle of the night, David is eager to seek after God. If we take this into account, the idea of early, we see that he doesn't merely seek to wake up and commune with God. As soon as he wakes up early to commune with God. He doesn't put it off. So David in verse 1, in the first several phrases only, clearly defines who God is. And it sets the basis for the rest of the psalm. It gives reason to his earnest pursuit of God and his passionate worship. And it's in light of this that we look at our 3 points this morning. The first being a passionate pursuit of God is characterized by a soul that thirsts after him. Verses 1 to 4. Perhaps another way of putting this might be a person who passionately pursues God, worships fervently even in a place of need. Verse 1 to 4. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Knowing what we know from the narrative account, it makes this word picture take on a whole different meaning. I'm not the type of person that likes to ask people to close their eyes and imagine being in the wilderness. We don't have to this morning because our VBS decorations are wilderness escape, so I'm preaching to you this morning from the wilderness. But David was in the wilderness. It was hot. There was little water. Most likely there were no large trees for shade and shelter. It was a dry and weary land. Yet what does David do in the midst of his need? Does he even petition God? No, he worships God. And how can he do that? How can he who was deceived by his own son, displaced from his throne, now in the wilderness, with the health and safety of his family in jeopardy, praise God? Verse 3 is the answer to this. His priorities are straight. You want to know how to thirst for God the way David did? It starts with getting your priorities straight. He says, because your steadfast love is better than life. More than anything, food, clothing, shelter, family, security of the palace, even life itself, he says, God, your steadfast love is better. When you read this psalm in the narrative account of David's life, you get the idea that this is a man who, aside from some moments of weakness and grave sin, places high regard on the value of life. And in spite of this, and in spite of being in an awful circumstance, he says, God, your love is better than life. It's better than any physical blessing he could be given. The very God who gave him life would continue to be faithful. His steadfast love would never fail, neither in life nor in death. His steadfast love. What is it? What is his steadfast love? Why is it so great that it would cause David to value it over his own life? It's mentioned throughout Scripture often. It's translated in many cases as loving kindness. Most expressly, we see in Psalm 136, because here it's used 26 times by the author to clearly show God's steadfast love, and that it is his foundation for his actions and his character. We won't read through the whole psalm, but in Psalm 136, Strong's Concordance, or Word Study Concordance, breaks it down this way. God's steadfast love, in verse 1, underlies his goodness. In verse 2 through 3, it supports his unchallenged position as God and Lord. And in verse 4 to 9, it's the basis for his wondrous actions in creation. In verse 10 through 15, it's the basis for his wondrous acts in delivering and redeeming his people. In verse 16, it's his reason for guiding them in the wilderness. Verse 17 to 22, it's the basis for gifting the land to Israel and defeating their enemies. In verse 23 to 25, it's his continuing deliverance of his people. And in verse 26, his rulership in heaven. In all things, in his actions, it's the foundation. Strong's Concordance concludes with this statement, and I think it sums it up perfectly. The entire span of creation of God's redemption, preservation, and permanent establishment is touched upon in this psalm. It all happened, is happening, and will continue to happen because of the Lord's covenant faithfulness and kindness. And this is what I believe is in David's heart when he treasured God's steadfast love more than life. He knew the power of God. He knew the glory of God and what he was capable of. The same God described in Psalm 136, whose steadfast love endures forever. And David recognizes that above all things, he had a spiritual need for God, and it trumped any physical need. Even the thirst and the weariness of being on the run in the wilderness, God's steadfast love was better. And I wonder for us today if we hold this steadfast love as closely as David did. I'd hazard to guess we don't, or we might not. Because if they did, things might look a little different, at least in our worship. When we worship, do we behold the power and the glory of God as David did? Or do our physical needs get in the way? Can we say, Lord, my health is poor, my bank account is dry, my kids have walked away, my ministry seems unfruitful, but Lord, more than any situation I might find myself in, I praise you because your love is better than life. When we recognize the love God has for us, first in the provision of his son, secondly, how he holds us and sustains us with his hand, in accordance with his will, our only response can be, as David says, to praise him. So we need to get our priorities straight. David recognized the power and the glory of God, and he knew the steadfast love, and it drove him to praise. It caused him to put aside every other thing, and despite his location, despite his circumstances, he pursued God all the more fervently. So if we are to thirst after him, we ought to have our priorities straight, not necessarily asking for our need to be filled or our unpleasant circumstance to be removed, but because we know our God, and above all, every physical thirst, we long for him. In his commentary on Psalm 63, Charles Spurgeon had a great description of thirst. He says, thirst is the insatiable longing after that which is one of the most essential supports of life. There's no reasoning with it, no forgetting it, no despising it, no overcoming it by stoical indifference. Thirst will be heard. The whole man must yield to its power. Even thus it is with the divine desire which the grace of God creates in regenerate men. Only God himself can satisfy the craving of a soul aroused by the Holy Spirit. And isn't that the truth? Shouldn't that be the truth? When we are so gripped by the Holy Spirit, it arouses us to crave him and only more of him, to the point where it drives our every action and our every motivation. It's a craving that cannot and will not be ignored or repressed, a soul that thirsts after God. So if we are to pursue God passionately, we're not only to thirst for him, but we are also to have a soul that is satisfied in him. Verses 5 to 7. My soul will be satisfied as with the fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. This point really flows out of the previous one. With his entire being, David thirsts for God, so much so that there's no physical need that could be greater. He knows the power, the glory, the loving kindness of his God, and his thirst is met with abundant satisfaction. Again, David chooses to use a physical illustration to illustrate his spiritual state. He says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, or in some translations, marrow and fatness. And what he's describing here is a feast. Only he's famished, and when he comes to the feast, he's abundantly satisfied, not just with the food of the table, but the best foods of the table. God not only meets his needs, but he meets them abundantly, and it drives him to worship. So you might have noticed a pattern developing. In any case, whether thirsting or feasting, David is driven to praise. Verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Verse 5, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. And verse 7, in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. And not to ruin the surprise, but in verse 11, he says the king shall rejoice in God. David is so completely satisfied with God in all things that even in his present circumstances, he looks ahead and says, I know I will be fulfilled and I will be satisfied. And I think a lot of times that might be foreign to us. Our nature is not programmed to be satisfied in anything. Mostly we might see this in regards to our possessions. Marketing and advertising is designed to make us feel discontent or unsatisfied. We see it in our relationships. I'm sick of this boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse. I'll break up or get a divorce and try again. Or I'll break up and get a divorce because I've already found something better. Spiritually, we're not satisfied. We feel God is distant. He doesn't seem to be answering our prayers the way we'd maybe hoped. Music at the church isn't quite getting us in the mood to worship. The pastor's preaching is too long. Or there aren't enough programs. Yet David says, I'm abundantly satisfied. How can that be? Look at verse 6 and 7. It gives us the answer. If we want to be satisfied in God, we must remember him. Here in the wilderness, while awake at night, he says he remembers God and meditates on him. What does he mean by that? Meditation isn't a term we're always too comfortable with because we think it's New Age or that's something that a monk high up on top of a mountain would do. But that's not what David's describing. He's not describing some emptying of his mind of all thought and contemplations and waiting to hear from God. He's doing the opposite. He's filling his mind with remembrances of his God. This word used here is the idea of pondering. It's the same words given to Joshua to meditate on the law day and night, to fill your mind. And as we see in verse 1, he's eager to seek after him. In verse 1, the emphasis had been on early, when he first arose. He was eager to seek after God. And here it's in, while he's awake at night, or while he's during his night watches, while he's being pursued in the wilderness. And in all these things, what do we believe is on his mind? Is he worrying, wondering what'll happen to him, his family, or wondering what's going to go on back in Jerusalem while he's gone? No, rather than make plans to take back his throne, what is he doing? He's laying awake at night and he's remembering the goodnesses of his God, his hand of help and his hand of protection. He knows that satisfaction comes in knowing God, knowing his sovereignty over all things and his ability and how he's protected him in the past. He says, you've been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Discontentment, generally speaking, comes in the present looking to the future. What might happen? What might go wrong? What don't I think I have? And if we look ahead, we see that maybe funds are tight. We can become dissatisfied with our job. If only I were a manager instead of a worker. If only I made another $20,000 a year. If only I were like the family next door who seems to have everything they need and never go without. Or maybe we look at our children, they seem to be getting away from us. The harder we try, the more they seem to want to go their own way. And we worry if they continue down this path, they're going to get involved with the wrong crowd. They're going to get involved in drugs and alcohol. They're going to wind up homeless, end up on the streets, or even worse, they're going to end up in prison and our mind spirals out of control. That's not the mindset of one who passionately pursues God or satisfied in him. Instead, we would do well to look to the past and remember him, remember his goodness. Remember when he came through for us financially or met our needs, or the times we see in our children faith and the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. See, our battle with dissatisfaction is combated most effectively by remembering our God, the same God that David describes in Psalm 63, who's powerful, glorious, abounding in steadfast love, a help in time of need, and our protector, because it's the same God we serve today. You want to have a soul that thirsts for God and is satisfied in him, remember him, meditate on him. And what's the result of our deepest thirst being satisfied. He says, in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. It's worship. Not just to stand around and sing words to a tune, but to rejoice or sing with joy, he says. And this is kind of the idea that Dave was speaking of last week. There's nothing quiet about this word. Our worship will be heard. A satisfied soul that remembers the wondrous works of the hand of God worships fervently. And so finally, if we pursue God passionately, we're not only to thirst for him and be satisfied in him, but we are also to have a soul that clings to him. This is found in verses 8 to 11. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. David's just finished expressing that his soul satisfaction comes from God and remembering his help and hand of protection. Now in his dire situation, he says, my soul clings to you. And this word cling, or in some translations, followeth hard after, speaks of joining together or fastening one thing to another. One of the things we do where I work is we climb communication towers. And I think it's a good example of clinging. At least maybe the first experience when you climb a tower. Because for most people, it's a bit of a challenge to, although you're tied off by multiple points, your brain has a hard time telling your hands that it's okay to let go and work. Which makes it really difficult because you need at least one of your hands to grab the wrench out of your pouch to tighten a bolt. That's the reason you, after all, climbed 300 feet. Yet for whatever reason, and you don't even realize it, at any given time, you're always holding on so tightly with at least one hand. And that's the kind of clinging that I believe David's talking about. It's the same word that Moses uses in Genesis 2 to describe the covenant of marriage, when he says that a man must leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And in keeping with the covenant theme, it's the same word used in Deuteronomy when God describes his covenant to his people. They should fear him, serve him, and cling to him by keeping his commandments, loving him, and walking in his ways. God commands his people to hold fast to him, and this is David's response, to cling to his God. David doesn't cling to an unknown. It's not blind faith. His faith is in the true and unfailing, steadfast, an all-powerful God. He says, your right hand upholds me. Why can his soul cling to God? Because he's more than capable of upholding him. The right hand of God here is used to illustrate his power. It's used quite a bit throughout Scripture, actually. In David's day, the right hand was seen as the hand of power or authority or honor. If a king had someone sit at his right hand, that person was seen as having that same authority and power and honor. It's why we read that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Honor and authority has been given to him. Throughout Scripture, and more specifically in the Psalms, the right hand of God is seen as functioning in two capacities. First, it upholds the righteous, as David describes in this verse. It's a sign of God's direction, his protection over the believer. Second, it indicates God's righteous judgment on the ungodly. And in this passage, we see both. David looks ahead at his circumstances, and he knows that there's people that are seeking his life, and he clings to God more closely because he knows he's powerful enough to uphold him. And at the same time, he knows that he's powerful enough to enact vengeance. David knew who he was. He knew he was God's anointed, the king to rule Israel, and he knew that it was wrong to lay a hand on God's anointed. We see this in his conflict with King Saul. And in our minds, we might think he had every right to defend the integrity of God's word and blot out anyone who sought to destroy him as God's anointed. But that's not the case. He allows God to deal justly with those who oppose him. He actually outlines it in quite graphic detail, the fate of those who sought his life. And I would imagine that would have had to be somewhat hard, being that his son was the chief conspirator amongst those who sought his life. Quite literally, he says, first, they will go to hell, and that they will be poured out over the hands of the sword. Literally, they will gush out over the hands of the sword, and their corpses will be food for the scavenging beasts of the wilderness. Essentially, the fate they hoped for him will ironically be their fate. And as is quite common in the Psalms, David here contrasts two people, the righteous and the unrighteous. It goes back to the opening point I made in the first phrase of this passage, and it becomes critically important. Can you call God your God? Are you on the right side of eternity, so to speak? Can you lay claim to the fact that God's right hand is upholding you, or is his hand of judgment standing over you? And if it is, I've had one opportunity already this morning, and here's a second warning. Don't brush it off. Flee the wrath of God. Listen to the words of Christ in John chapter 6. 34 to 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Listen to the words of Christ. If you've already come to saving faith and his right hand is upholding you, are you secure in that knowledge? Are you secure in the knowledge that he has in fact saved you? Are you as sure of your salvation as David is in knowing that he will deal justly with his enemies? The same right hand that upholds us secures us. Listen to the words of Christ a little later in John chapter 10, starting in verse 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Not the wolves, not the thieves described earlier in John chapter 10 can snatch us from his hand. He says that no one may snatch us from his hand, why would we doubt him? And in keeping with David's theme, he concludes here with praising God. In verse 11, he says, but the king will rejoice in God. If you want to gauge the intimacy or the passion in your relationship with God, look to your worship. His thirsting of God drove him to worship. His satisfaction in God drove him to worship. And his clinging to God drove him to worship. Not just Sunday morning for a few minutes, but constantly and consistently and in all circumstance. When was the last time we rejoiced when we were confronted with the power and glory of God, or overwhelmed by his steadfast love, or at some remembrance of his help and protection, or the fact that he upholds us with his power, and that someday he will justly judge both the righteous and the unrighteous? That, I know for myself, is a bit of a hard pill to swallow. How different might my worship look if these things were my focus? We've covered a bit here, so I'll try to bring it all in back together. Maybe it's me, but we're not always prone to maintain what we would call passionate relationships, and especially not with God. It comes and goes, but generally, we kind of know he's there. We offer up a prayer, you know, we feel him at church. But do we have the same kind of intimate relationship with God that David describes here in Psalm 63. If we could, and I believe that we can, I believe it would be characterized by three things, as David writes, a soul that thirsts after God, and that is one whose priorities are spiritual and not physical, one that views the steadfast love of God as being more valuable than life itself. Secondly, a soul that is satisfied in God, makes constant effort to find satisfaction in his righteousness, remembering his goodness, his hand of help and protection. And third, by a soul that clings to God because he's the all-powerful God of the universe, and he is more than capable of upholding us in his hands. As we wrap up here, there's a few things we can think about, a few questions, actually more than a few, or seven. The first being the most important. Can you claim God as your God? If not, the words of this psalm are of not much value to you. Flee the wrath of a holy God, repent, and come before him in humility, seeking forgiveness and his salvation bought by the shed blood of Christ. Question two, are you eager to seek after him as David was? Is he your focus the moment you get up, or the times you wake in the middle of the night and any time in between? Three, are your priorities straight? What are your greatest needs? Are they spiritual? Are they physical? Is the steadfast love of God enough for you? Or are you trying to work it out by your own power? Do you take the time to remember his wondrous works? Remember, the key to satisfaction is remembering the goodness of God. How has he been your help and protection in time of need? I don't think anyone could say there wasn't a time that they can look back and see how God is faithful, how he's helped, how he's been a protection for us. Question five, do you cling to him? Are you so tightly bound to him that you cannot stray away? Question six, if you're a believer, are you secure of your salvation? Do you believe that God has the power to uphold you? Question seven, what does your worship look like? Is it driven from a thirst for God, a satisfaction in God, and a clinging to him? I pray as we close here now this morning that these are the things we could dwell on. That the word of God in Psalm 63 would be our guide and motivation to passionately pursue him. Not a self-help book, not a seminar, not a concert or a convention. And that we as brothers and sisters would be able to encourage one another along the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we know that we don't always walk and pursue you as passionately as we should. And Lord, it is of no fault but our own. I pray that we would remember these things, Lord, that we would only thirst after you. We thank you for your steadfast love, and Lord, that it is better than life. May we be only satisfied in you. Help us to remember your goodness and your help and your hand of protection. May we not be dissatisfied with where you have us, Lord, but always looking back, remembering what you've done for us, your mighty hand. And Lord, may it drive us to only cling to you more tightly. Lord, we thank you for your powerful hand that upholds us. Lord, that our salvation is assured and no one can snatch us away. We thank you for your word and our time this morning. As we leave here, Lord, I pray that you would allow us to ponder these things, take them to heart. May we not forget them by tomorrow morning. We thank you and we love you, Lord, and we commit our time to you this morning in your name. Amen.